We are looking again at the life of Moses, and on the transparency, we're going back to the intercession of Moses for Israel. And we're looking at Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32, where Moses is crying out to God that he will spare his people because of their sins. And I'd like to look with you at chapter 32 and verse 32, because I believe it's very important indeed. I felt the Spirit of the Lord speak to me last night concerning this. And Moses cries out in his prayer. In verse 31, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold," speaking of the golden calf that Aaron had built and they had worshipped. In verse 32, Moses said, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and then he makes one of the most outstanding statements in the whole of the Word of God, perhaps, and he says, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Oh, the intensity of the love of Moses for the children of Israel, that he was willing not only to offer up his own life, but his own eternity for their sake. And that is brought out again in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul, with the same anguish and same love for his own people, comes out and says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." It's difficult to understand such love as that. How the leader is so knit with the people that God has given him responsibility for, that he puts their life and their eternity above his own. And as we continue with that thought, I'd like to turn to another scripture in Romans, and this time in Romans we see something of the great love of the Lord Jesus for his people, when it speaks of the fact that surely for a good man some might die, but Christ died for us when we were still sinners. It's difficult to understand that love. I think so often of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, where speaking of this love, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul cries out to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And truly, this love of Christ, that he could love us whilst we were yet sinners, die for us whilst we were yet sinners, is a love that is beyond knowledge. But it's a love that God wants to transmit to each one of our hearts as nursing fathers and nursing mothers. Because the heart of a nursing father and a nursing mother is to give their own life for the child. And how many parents, you know, over the ages have sacrificed their own lives to save their children. And so, this same love the Lord wants to work out in our own hearts and in our own lives, so that we might be true nursing fathers and nursing mothers. And here in that scripture, in chapter 32 of Exodus, we see something of the price of a nursing father and a nursing mother. If they had been good people, the children of Israel, one could have understood it. But in Aaron's own words, they were mischievous. And if anybody's been to the Middle East and seen the situation there, well, that truly sums them up. And yet, Moses was willing to say to God, "Forgive them, but if not, blot my own name out of thy book of life." I believe this word acceptance is so important indeed, that as we look into the epistles of Paul, We find him writing to the various churches there, and he says, I thank my God for you all. This love that God wants to put in our hearts for those that he gives us to care for, that we can thank God for each one. For some it's so easy to thank God for. But for others, oh, how difficult. And yet this is the love, because it is God the Father that hath chosen these dear ones. It's not Christ who chosen. You know, this is the remarkable, how shall I say, fact of salvation. That as one studies the Word of God, we find it is God the Father that chooses the bride for Christ. That chooses each one of us. That chooses every difficult member in the body of Christ. And Christ accepts us because we have been chosen by the Father. And the Lord is asking us to open our own hearts and let him do his work within our own hearts, whereby we can accept one another and even have such a love for one another that we are willing to lay down our life for one another. You know, we saw this in the hospital when Audrey was so very ill indeed. A pastor came and he prayed, Oh Lord, heal Audrey and take me, that her ministry can continue. And he had a very beautiful ministry. He has a very beautiful ministry, that pastor. But we pleaded with him. We said, oh, please don't pray that prayer. But the Spirit of God so inspired him to pray like that for Audrey. And he said, well, I've got this scripture that she will not die but live and preach the word around the world many, many times. And that is coming to pass now. But, oh, to hear someone pray that on behalf of someone you love, it just tears your heart to shreds. And yet, this is what God wants to do in each one of our lives, you see. It's not that Moses represents a minister, he does, but he represents something more than that, a nursing father. And I remember when we were at Bible college a number of years ago in another state, one of the members of the staff there, he had a wife and had a young child, young baby, actually. And they were in a car accident. And his wife was thrown out of the car. And as she lay dying on the pavement, she cried out to her husband, Is the baby all right? And when he assured her that the baby was all right, she just gave up the ghost and died. You see, this is what Moses represents. Not just a minister, but a nursing father and mother. And so you see, God wants to really get down deep within our hearts that we become not ministers, just ministers, but nursing fathers and mothers. This is what this new revival will require, nursing fathers and mothers. And we see something, therefore, in these scriptures concerning the price that we have to pay. And oh, to cry out to God, Lord, give me a revelation of that love that passeth knowledge. Because it's beyond our knowledge how a person like Moses can even cry out to God for this mischievous people and say, oh, pardon their sin, but if not, blot my name out of the book of life. And remembering this man had seen heaven. And he was willing to sacrifice his eternity, sacrifice that fellowship with Christ in order that those people he pardoned. Oh, but that's what God is speaking to each one of us. And then moving on in the book of Exodus, we find that when Moses comes down from the mountain, the glory of God is manifested through him. And we'll touch the glory of God tomorrow. But I want to look now at point 14 on our transparency, which is the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, he had received the pattern for the tabernacle, but now it is to be built. After the rebellion, he comes down from the mountain again, and now the tabernacle is to be built. And the tabernacle, of course, represented the place of worship. And God was so particular concerning this place of worship. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3 and also chapter 8 and verse 5, we see the qualities of Moses that are so very important indeed. In chapter 3 and verse 2 it says, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." And then in chapter 8 we see something of the requirements because of the importance of this tabernacle. It's speaking of the law and the tabernacle who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern show thee to thee in the mount." Now the tabernacle represents worship. The tabernacle represents, if I could say this, the service in the church. And the requirement of God for the leader was that he was to be faithful and do everything according to the pattern. And therefore it's so important, I believe, for those of us who have responsibilities for leading worship, for groups, for churches, that we cry out to God and say, "Lord, what is the pattern for the worship?" And I believe that it's not only important that we receive the pattern for one service, but we cry out to God constantly before each service, "Lord, show me the pattern of this service." Because, you know, in Pentecostal circles, we so often say, "Well, we don't want the liturgy of other denominations," but when you come into Pentecostal churches, you get liturgy just like the others. You know, there's three songs and a prayer and a time of praise and worship, and the song leader's looking at his watch to make sure it's 20 minutes of worship, and it's pushed whether the Spirit is there or not, and then afterwards, you know, there's the offering and so forth. But we've got to be very careful indeed. Because when the Spirit of God moves, He has His own pattern for each service. And I believe it's very important. Well, just to briefly look at the tabernacle with you, it's another study in itself. But just to bring out one or two points here. The brazen altar speaks of salvation. And as a nursing father, we are to bring people to a knowledge of salvation. The next piece of furniture was the laver of water, which speaks of water baptism. And may I say that water baptism is extremely important. The tendency in the charismatic circles is to neglect water baptism and concentrate on the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But water baptism breaks the powers and traditions. You know, we were speaking in India, in Pune. And in Pune we had a lot of Catholics there. And I wasn't taking the life of Moses, but I was taking the journey of the children of Israel, which develops other truths. But the point I was making about the Red Sea was like unto water baptism. And I said, until the children of Israel got across the Red Sea, they weren't out of Egypt. And unless a person is baptized in water, then they're not free from the bondages of Satan and of the world. My, because I just went on, you see. And I was told mercifully afterwards, that many of the Catholics had panicked heavily and were baptizing one another in water to make sure they got out of Egypt. There is a tremendous power in water baptism. And you will notice the divine sequence. First salvation, then water baptism. And then comes the horns of the altar, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then we move into the holy place, the candlestick. The candlestick with its seven lamps speaks of the anointing, the seven spirits of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, which we mentioned in the Revelation class. And then the table of showbread speaks of Christ as the bread of life. And it speaks of the deeper truths of the Word of God. And then the next piece of furniture is the altar of incense. This speaks of praise and worship. And although the charismatic movement gave birth to fresh waves of praise, God is speaking concerning worship now. For there's a great difference between praise and worship. In fact, there's a threefold step, if I could say this. You know, we enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And I believe that thanksgiving should be taught. And then praise. Praise is eulogizing. You know, lifting someone up. And as we praise the Lord, he, you know, inhabits the praises of his people. But you can praise a person without being conformed to the image of that person. But worship, oh, worship is so very different indeed. All the Hebrew words for worship and praise are so very different. Because in the Hebrew, praise has to do with the hands, the extending of the hands. It speaks of eulogizing, it speaks of magnifying someone. And so often it's in song, and the mouth is involved. But with worship, there is a falling down. And the whole spirit of worship is different to the spirit of praise, because the spirit of worship is the desire to be made conformable to the character of the one that we worship. So you see, praise is very wonderful. There's many, many truths in praise. But God is leading his people into worship, whereby we fall down before him and desire to be made conformable into his image. So the altar of incense represents praise and worship. And then the veil. The veil represents a crucified life, where in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul could cry out, "I am crucified with Christ." And then in the Holy of Holies, we are presented with the tables of stone, the law. And we've already touched on this, that the new covenant is to have written on our hearts the law and in our minds. Then Aaron's rod that budded, that we'll come onto a bit later on, that budded, speaks of the resurrection life. And then the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And oh, how God wants to develop his mercy in our lives. And we're going to touch on that in a moment now. But there, as a nursing father, you see, we are to lead the newborn babes first to salvation, then to water baptism, or the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and then coming into the anointing, the seven spirits of the Lord, getting them then to feed on the bread of life, and then entering into praise and worship, thanksgiving, praise and worship, and then to have an experience of the crucified life. And it's a fact, you know, that we can, in actuality, not bring a person higher than the level that we are already on ourselves. So you see, we see in Israel that the high priest went in and then came out in order that he could minister to the people. And by the grace of God, we want to ask the Lord that he will lead us into the truths of the tabernacle, that we can, by the grace of God, stand in the Holy of Holies with him and then come out again in order to minister to the people. We can only minister, if I could say that, to the degree that we have the experience. And as we've been hearing from Brother Mahoney, you know, it's death that worketh life. And so all these truths do a work of death within our lives. All right, we come now, after the tabernacle, we come now to the consecration of Aaron as a high priest. And I think this is one of the most remarkable stories, if I could say this, in the Word of God, because Moses is consecrating Aaron. And you might say, well, you know, after all, he was his brother and everything. Yes, but he was his brother that had rebelled. He was his brother that had been left in charge. He was his brother that had failed. He was his brother that had instituted another form of worship. It was his brother that had really taken his place, if I could say that, and was willing to turn the children of Israel back to Egypt. And I believe that there are some scriptures that we should look at here, because I felt the Lord dealing with us so much in Asia this time concerning some truths here. And I'd like to turn with you to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2 to see something of the heart of Moses, something of the heart, obviously, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like, perhaps, we could turn to Hebrews, I want to, chapter 5 and verse 2, but we would look at verse 14. "Seeing then what we have a great high priest has passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are without sin. And therefore we can come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. But in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? And I felt the Lord speak to me so much during the past weeks from this verse here, and I felt that we should look at it again this morning, because there is something in the heart of a minister that has great problems with doctrinal error. You see, whole streams, if I could say this, overcome with a doctrinal error. And the tendency, you know, is first of all to put up all the barriers against that doctrinal error, then to preach against that doctrinal error, and also if you're put sometimes in a team where others have those errors, you know, you sometimes don't know how to handle it. And the Lord appeared to me, you know, in Asia, and He showed me His compassion for the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Some other scriptures I felt the Lord give here. It was Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. To see the heart of the Father. To see the heart of the Father. Here we have the ignorant or the erring son. The one that has gone out of the way. The prodigal son, we call him. But what is the heart of the Father towards His Son? You see, we are looking not just at ministers. We are looking at a higher level. We are looking at nursing fathers. And so, we see the prodigal son comes to himself. And then in verse 30, he arose and... verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said, and it's only a father that can say this, the father said, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring, and the robe speaks, if I could use an analogy of the righteousness of God, put a ring, speaking of the authority, put shoes on his feet, speaking of the ministry, you know, your feet shod with the gospel of preparation of peace, and then bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Now we know the rest of the story, the elder son was very upset indeed. And the elders rebelled against the reinstitution of the assistant pastor and so forth. And he said, look, in verse 29, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, not my brother, this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. You know, you can't fall much deeper than that. Devoured thy living, see, the Father's living, what the Father had given him. Thy living with fathers, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And the Father replied, but he said, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. We must never forget that. There's always a price for backsliding. But in verse 32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother, not my son, but thy brother, was dead, and I think we have to realize that, was dead. If he had remained there, he was dead. And is alive again, was lost, and is found. A scripture that I feel the Lord has been laying on my heart, and I'd like to share it with you, is in Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 24. It said, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. I believe it's so important that our attitudes are right. concerning those who err in doctrine, concerning those that murmur. I believe that there is going to be a restoration of those who have gotten into wrong doctrine, not a restoration of all. I want to emphasize that. But, you see, I saw the Lord. This is my point. I asked the Lord, how, Lord, should one act towards these people? You see, and he appeared unto me, and his face was so filled with compassion, and his eyes were towards them, and those scriptures came to me. You see, in Hebrews 5 and 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant? And I thought last night the Lord speak to me, well, the reason is because I'm a father. They're my children. And so in Luke chapter 15, the attitude of a father is, though they be lost and dead, if they come back, oh, what rejoicing! What rejoicing! And so we're looking at Moses. Oh, the heart of Moses. How he could consecrate Aaron to the highest ministry of all, out of all the children of Israel, the one who had been left in charge and had failed miserably, he restored him. To a certain extent, Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. But the interesting thing is this, that Barnabas turned away and missed the will of God. You don't hear anything about Barnabas throughout the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. There is something there that perhaps is not fully recorded by the Apostle Luke. It is why Barnabas went out of the way. Somehow Barnabas was more linked perhaps to John Mark than he was to the will of God. And I believe that there was perhaps a humanism in that concern for John Mark. But you notice the tremendous cost that Barnabas paid. Yet Paul continued on in his course and could say at the end of it, I fulfilled my course. I do believe that we have to be very careful here and we have to cry out, O Lord, give me thy word. Because in Romans the Lord said, I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And a certain minister that we knew so very well some years ago cried out, you know, O Lord, give me compassion. In one of those rare moments when the Lord answers immediately, he answered and said, compassion belongeth to me. And therefore, you see, I believe that God does make a difference. And we have to be very careful indeed that we cry out to God, O Lord, let me have thy word, because thy word is a sharp two-edged sword that divideth asunder the spirit and the soul. And we have to be careful in moving in the area of the soul. Undoubtedly, Barnabas must have moved in the area of the soul because it cost him the eternal purpose of God for his life. He should have been united with Paul. In a sense, Barnabas was right, Paul was wrong, yet somehow humanism had crept in here. And this is the point that I want to bring out here, that the love must be the true agape love of God, so that we have compassion upon whom God has compassion. And as God makes a difference, so we must make a difference. And so, what I'm saying here is this, we must have compassion upon those who have erred, but we must cry out, O God, give me thy compassion, that I might have compassion on whom thou would have compassion, mercy upon whom thou would have mercy. And then, coming back to our transparency, we have the numbering of the people that we won't go into now, but we move on to Numbers chapter 9, and here we have Moses keeping the Passover. And I just want to touch this for a moment, because in Leviticus chapter 23, Moses was commanded by the Lord to institute what are called the feasts of the Lord. And I'd like to turn with you to Nahum at the moment, Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, and the last verse of that chapter, verse 15. It says, Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good things, tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. perform thy vows, keep thy solemn feasts. And those feasts he's speaking of are the feasts of the Lord that are recorded for us in Leviticus 23. And very basically the feasts are this: the feast of Passover, speaking of salvation; the feast of unleavened bread, speaking of the fact that after salvation, God wants us to feed on the pure Word of God. He doesn't want any leaven, any hypocrisy, any sin, any false doctrine, but we are to feed upon the pure Word of God. And then comes the feast of the first fruits that speaks of, if I could say, the resurrection life in Christ. Then walking in newness of life with Christ. And then comes the feast of Pentecost. The feast of Pentecost speaks of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then, moving on from that, comes trumpets. And trumpets were sounded when God wanted to speak afresh to the children of Israel, and when God wanted them to move on, and also when there was a danger of war. And I believe that we know historically in Israel in 67, you know, it was the war was on the time of the Feast of Trumpets. And the point that I want to bring out is this, that God is speaking afresh to his church to move on from Pentecost, to leave the mountain. You know, this Mount Sinai, where they were gathered, it was so very wonderful. It's a type of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. All these things happened on Sinai. All these things that we are reading of, all the glory, the giving of the tabernacle, the giving of the law, all these things happened on Mount Sinai, which is a type of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And the point that I want to make out here is this, that also choices were made on Mount Sinai. You notice in point 9 of our transparency, when Moses cried out, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Levi responded. And decisions are made on this mountain, decisions that are virtually eternal. And I believe this is what God was saying in the prophecy earlier on this morning, that we are making decisions. And as we are making decisions and choices, as Levi did, to stand on God's side, then, you see, he received the priesthood. And so, the point that I want to bring out here, we look upon this charismatic movement at the moment, and there's so much despondency. Well, of course there is, because the wave has gone out. And we look here and we look there, and we wonder, oh God, what a mess, what is happening, where are we going? We see nothing further. But oh, beloved, God is testing us at this time to see whether or not we will qualify for the new wave that comes in. And God is speaking to us, I believe, to our hearts, that at the moment he is preparing nursing fathers and mothers. And oh, what a price to pay to be a nursing father and mother. And here, on Mount Sinai, they also received the feasts of the Lord. And these feasts of the Lord, as I was saying, after Pentecost there is trumpets. God is saying, oh, there's a fresh move, a fresh move. And then afterwards, after trumpets, there comes the Day of Atonement. We know the 1973 war in Israel came on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And we know that God is saying to the church now, as he said to Israel before, that on the Day of Atonement, the sins of the children of Israel were dealt with, God's people. And God is dealing with the sin question in his people's lives now. God is going to have a clean people. It's a clean people that are going to be filled afresh. You know, a glass of water. You don't put water in a dirty glass, do you? Well, at least not here in America. You do in some countries. And but some churches try to do that too. Some people. No, what do? You have the glass sparkling clean, and then you fill it up with crystal clear water. And likewise, God is speaking to us. That's why he's speaking to us so clearly last night concerning the judgment, because Peter says, knowing these things, the one that knows these things purifieth himself, that he might be pure even as he is pure. And so this is why God is speaking to us on this wise, that we might be clean, we might be pure. It is the time of the Day of Atonement. And in 74, the Lord spoke to us so clearly. He said, I'm going to remove the heads of many nations. He said, I'm going to reveal sin in high places. And God certainly did that in the years 74 to 75. But then, first the secular, then the spiritual. And God said, I'm going to move in my church. I'm going to clean my church. I'm going to circumcise my church. I'm going to bring my church through the period of atonement, where I'm going to deal with sin in the life of my people, that my people might be clean. Why? Because there's yet another feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, we might look at that perhaps tomorrow, but the Feast of Tabernacles is essentially a feast of glory. It's a feast of the power of the Holy Ghost coming into the lives of his people in a new way, in a greater intensity. And therefore, in order to prepare us for this, God must have a clean people. And therefore, one of the keys in the Word of God brought out by the Apostle Peter was concerning present truth. We need to know the period in which we're living, because the period in which we're living determines the truth that God is emphasizing. And God is emphasizing cleanness and holiness today. And so you see, in Numbers 9, when we read that Moses kept the Passover, there's another beautiful thought there, that in Leviticus 23, the Lord said, these feasts shall be celebrated in their season. In their season. And each feast had a distinct time period throughout the year in Israel, but also, dispensationally, God has a time period for each one of these feasts. And so we're looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. But the point that I want to make is this, that there are going to be no Feast of Tabernacles unless we realize present truth, that God is speaking to us that it's time for circumcision, it's a time for cleanness, it's a time for holiness. Now, the cry in Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. And this is a cry of the Spirit of God around the world. O my people, keep the feasts. And as a nursing father, not only do we have to move in present truth, but we have to, by the grace of God, bring our spiritual children so that they participate in these feasts too. And then moving on, we have point 18 on our transparency. And we see that now they're going to move off because God is speaking. And he said, you have walked around or camped around this mountain long enough. It's a terrible thing to camp around the same truth too long. When the cloud moves, we move. And this came home to us all so severely a number of years ago when Audrey and I were on the faculty of Bible College, that God spoke to us and said, go back to Europe. Going back to Europe, the Lord said during a vacation period, he said, the things that I will show you in Europe, you will tell around the world. And when we got back to Europe, we saw many of the heads, spiritual heads of nations that we had been privileged to minister in, had fallen grievously into sin. And the Spirit of God caused us to cry out and say, Lord, why is that? And the Lord said, because they camped around the mountain too long. And beloved, if we camp around the charismatic mountain too long, then the freshness of the truths and the experience that we participated in will turn from life to death. And so God said, it's time to move on. It's time to move on. Now it's very interesting, this point 18. Here he enlists the aid of Hobab, who was a son of Jethro. And he said, I want you to come with us, because you know the wilderness so very, very well. And in Numbers 10 and verse 29, he says, you know, we want you to come with us. We are journeying into the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. And then he goes on and says in verse 31, he said, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, that thou mayest be unto us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou wilt go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. You say, why include that? Well, I think it's very important. You know, Moses had such a revelation of God. I mean, he saw God face to face. It was extraordinary. And he was up in that mountain, the glory of God was on his countenance, so that he had to wear a veil, because the children of Israel could not look upon him. Oh, the wisdom that was Moses, and yet the humility that was Moses too. He said to someone else, but you know what it's like in this wilderness. And I think it's important this, that we cry out to God, that God will give us those who will complement our ministry. Those who will be our checks and counterbalances. You know, a little scripture came to me, I think we all know it very well, where the Lord said, I have need of thee. I have need of thee. See, the Lord hath need of thee. And it is actually found in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 2, and it's speaking of an ass. But long time ago in France, a minister said to me, he said, the Lord spoke to him so clearly. He said, I have need of thee. And he said, oh, it was so wonderful. So he said, I looked throughout the Word of God to see which great man had received this. And he said, I found it was an ass. And he said, Lord, if that's what you think of me, that's where I am, Lord, and you have need of me, I want to be there. Now, I'm not saying this in a humorous sense by any means. But you see, the Lord said, you know, concerning that ass, that he had need of him. Hobab had not the wisdom and the greatness of Moses. But the point that I want to bring out here is this, that we do need each other. And leaders need those Hobabs. If the Lord needed an ass, and if the Lord could speak through an ass to Balaam, we want to cry out to God and say to the Lord, Lord, I want all those around me, the complement of all those around me, to be filled. Every position that thou hast ordained, I want filled. And perhaps some of the most unlikely people will come to you and say, the Lord has said to me that I must join myself to you. Now, of course, many people will say that, but you've got to pray. But the point that I want to bring out is this, sometimes they'll be the most unlikely people. Sometimes they will be without ability in many, many areas, but they'll just have one quality that is oh so very important for the ongoing of the organization, the ongoing of the ministry, or the ongoing of the work. See, God chooses the pastor for the congregation, but he also chooses the congregation for the pastor. And how many pastors have tried to pray out people that were oh so very important? So you see, an ability, a gift, might be placed by Almighty God in a most unlikely vessel. But if we refuse the vessel, we lose the gift. You know, it might be that one of us, you know, has a gift that is most important in an organization or in a church. And that gift is a complement. It is a check. It is a safety valve. It is so important. And oh, that we be sensitive
to realize, oh, we're placed there because of the deposit of God in us, because of that gift. And that gift is like eyes. It can see. It can protect. It can discern. Oh, beloved, let us learn from Moses the humility of that man that he would say to Hobab, who incidentally wasn't even of the children of Israel. But he was willing to take him in because he had a gift that was going to be a safety valve or a check for this great man of God. Oh, remember the Hobabs. Okay? Well, we're going to move on now. And we're coming to our next transparency. And we are going to look now at the murmurers in Numbers chapter 11. We see some of the other things that Moses had to contend with. You know, we mentioned before in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4, we mentioned that it wasn't only the children of Israel who accepted the call of God, who took a lamb, but it was also a mixed multitude. There were other nations that came up too. And so, in Numbers 11 and verse 4, the mixed multitude that hadn't got the real call of God upon their hearts fell a-lusting. You know, the word of God and the gospel is to whomsoever will. There's the other side, God chooses. And as we said in the parables, the net that is thrown out in the last day brings in fish good and bad. And so in our churches, there are sometimes a mixed multitude. Sometimes we're surrounded by a mixed multitude and they haven't allowed God to deal with them. I think it's very important to understand this mixed multitude because there were so many nations around Israel, so many people that had sort of joined themselves to Israel at this time. And we wonder at times, you know, whom do they represent? You know, what kind of people are they? I'd just like to look with you in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11, and speaking of Moab. Now, although Moab wasn't in this group, yet Moab does represent another nation and that is related. In Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11, it says, Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. There are those who are willing to accept salvation, if I could say this, but who like to be at ease in Zion. And they settle down in their sin and do not permit God to bring change in their life and do not permit God to bring them into these captivities, these prison experiences, these desert experiences. And the result is, if a person who has accepted Christ does not permit God to change and bring them in to dark circumstances and difficulties and trials and tribulations, we see in the last part of verse 11, therefore his taste remaineth in him, and his scent is not changed. Now what does that mean? Well, the analogy is taken from wine. That when wine is made, the grapes are all pressed, and then the must flows out into a vat, and then it has to be poured from vessel to vessel in order to leave the sediment at the bottom. So eventually, after pouring it from vessel to vessel for some time, eventually the wine is perfectly clear. But if that wine is not poured from vessel to vessel, then this sediment, you know, these bits of skin, bits of twigs, seeds, and so forth, of the grape, are at the bottom. But after a time, they will ferment, and the result will be that the taste of that old life, if I could use it, will permeate the whole of the wine and destroy it. And so it is with a Christian. A Christian who settles down is at ease in Zion, is not passed from one trial to another. There comes a time when the old life just ferments and comes alive, and the result, it manifests itself, as it did with the mixed multitude here, and they fell a-lusting. They fell a-lusting. And the point is this. In Corinthians, Paul says that none of us live and none of us die to ourselves. None of us live in a little cloister. We always have an impact upon other people. In fact, it's estimated that a minister, even in a small little church, has an impact upon 10,000 people in his life. You know, we have a greater influence than we are aware of. We think, oh, nobody knows about us. But we have an impact. And the mixed multitude, you see, not only cried out, they fell a-lusting, but it had an impact upon the children of Israel. And so the mixed multitude affected the children of Israel. And so they all started weeping. And they cried out, who shall give us flesh to eat? Oh, when the appetites are allowed to run riot. Oh, what desires they create. And what problems. God has been dealing over these years with desire. With desire. And they cried out, who shall give us flesh to eat? And then in verse 5, you see, they said, we remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. All things that taste, you know, appeal to the taste. Now our soul is dried away. Oh, how easy it is to look at the past and say, oh, the past was better. But the Word of God says in Ecclesiastes, we are not to say that the former days were better. You know, our memory is, how shall I say, it has, if I could say this, safety fuses built in it. I hope there are no doctors here. But anyway, kind of safety fuses built in it. And the reason is that when we look back upon the past, you know, our image of the past is always better than the past actually was. And it's God's blessing to us so that we can't remember the evil. And we only remember the good. That's if we're normal, but anyway. But here you are. All the bondage of Egypt they didn't remember. All they could see were those cucumbers and those melons, those onions, and those garlic, and those leeks. And they cried out a-lusting. And they cried out for flesh. Now the impact upon the leader, because we're looking at the leader. You see, when the mixed multitude starts a-lusting, it infects the whole congregation. And the whole congregation quickly takes up the cry, oh, we need this, we need that. And then, in verse 10, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families. It's amazing, you know, when father and mother talk at the table, it infects the whole family. You can always find out the attitude of father and mother by listening to the kids, because the kids will always re-echo what they've heard at the table. All right? So it went throughout their families. Every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And in verse 11, look at the attitude of Moses. And so we'll have a look at these points here. He said, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Verse 12, have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? That thou shouldst say to me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father. Oh, the price of being a nursing father and nursing mother. You know, I remember one dear pastor, happened to be an Anglican pastor in England. He said, it's so nice to have children. He said, when you have a little girl, you know, you can tie a nice little blue bow upon her. She looks so pretty. But he said, oh, the price that you have to pay to put that little blue bow upon that little girl. He said, oh, the hours that you have to walk up and down carrying her when she's crying. There's a tremendous price to pay to put a little bow on a little girl's head. All right. See? And he said, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father, bearing the sucking child. Now, all a little baby knows to do is to cry. And they cry lustily. Unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. Verse 14, I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And Moses got right into the pit of discouragement, and he says in verse 15, if thou deal thus with me, kill me. You think it's impossible for a person of Moses' stature to get discouraged? But Moses entered into the pit of discouragement such as he could say to the Lord, kill me, take me, I pray thee, out of thine hand. Now look at this. He said, take me out of thine hand. I'm in your hand for a purpose, Lord. But he said, oh, take me out of thine hand, kill me. And you might say, oh, only Moses feels this way. No, I know many people, many ministers, who have cried out, oh Lord, it's enough. I cannot bear it. Oh God, take me. The only thing is this, if you know what's awaiting you, I would plead with you, never pray that. Because the anguish when you get to heaven and find that you have not fulfilled your course, and the disappointment on the face of Christ. Oh. If I have found favor in thy sight. Now look at this cry of Moses. If I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. He said, here I am, the minister, the leader, the nursing father you call me. And he said, they are crying out for something that I cannot meet. You know, in a spiritual sense, you know, you might be a head of a church or a head of a group, and the people are saying, oh, we want something fresh. We want a new move. We want deeper teaching. And it's not within you. And you cry out to God, oh, Lord, I cannot support it. Or you have one conflict after another in the church. One group rising up, you settle that one, another shoots up, then another shoots up. And then the people that you trusted most shoot up. Then you cry out, oh God, I cannot bear it. Take me, kill me. Very deep pit to get into. There's a deep pit many of us get into. All right. Then verse 16, God's answer. He said, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders. In verse 17, he said, I will come down and talk with thee, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden. And so we see the 70 elders appointed by God here. And then as the Spirit comes upon them, they start to prophesy. In verse 25, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto them and took of the Spirit that was upon them and gave it unto the 70 elders. It came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. And after they dispersed, there remained two of them, the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the other was Medad. And they continued to prophesy. They went not out, but they continued to prophesy in the camp. And Joshua was very concerned. He was a servant of Moses. He said, my Lord Moses forbid them, in verse 28. And verse 29, the attitude of Moses. The attitude of Moses. Envious thou for my sake? Would God all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. You know, the attitude sometimes of a leader is this. You know, I alone can do it, and I alone want to do it. And if there's any prophecy, I'll do the prophecy. If there's any praying, I'll do the praying. If there's any healing, it will be through my hands. And there's a danger sometimes in leadership that you think, oh, God, you move through me, but not through anybody else. But look at the attitude of a nursing father. Look at an attitude of a true father. The desire of a true father is that his sons will mature and that his sons will be used of God. And look at the generous attitude that Moses has toward the other prophets. And I think that this is fulfilled, eventually, this cry of Moses, for he was a prophet, and when a prophet opens his mouth and speaks under the anointing of God, then that thing is created and that thing comes to pass. And so in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, we find this, that God says, in the last days, thy sons and thy daughters shall prophesy. Well, we'll just move on down now. Those that lusted were buried. You know, there's a price to pay for rebellion. You know, we might think, you know, that one can rise up and it's all forgotten. But you notice that those that lusted were buried. And there was a great company of them that were judged. And we've got to make very sure that we cry out to God, oh Lord, don't let there be any rebellion. You know, there's a little, if I can say this, scripture in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 2. It speaks, if thou art given to appetites, put the knife at thy throat. Desires can take us out of God's plan and purpose. And so we want to cry out to God, oh Lord, let all desires be crucified, because those desires can send us to an early grave. I speak, of course, in the natural. If you don't watch what you eat, of course, you can go to an early grave. But also I'm speaking of spiritual appetites, too. That we cry out to God, all that, you know, I put a knife to my throat, as it were, and watch what I eat or what I desire. And now we come to the next trial, and we'll close on this trial. But it's in Numbers chapter 12, and it's a criticism that Miriam and Aaron raise up against Moses. Now, in chapter 12 and verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman which he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. I don't want to go into that, but the point I want to bring out is this. What they were saying was true. The word of God is very clear there. What they were saying is true. Now, you might say, if I'm saying the truth, it's not criticism. But, beloved, Miriam and Aaron were criticizing Moses. They spoke against Moses for something that was an actual fact. Now, a lot of criticism is based not on fact, but on speculation. But this was based on fact. It was based on a clear fact that is substantiated and confirmed in Holy Scripture. Moses and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. There's no question that what they were saying was right. And so often we say, well, if what we are saying is right, then it is not criticism. And therefore, I can say, because I have a godly concern, that what I'm saying is correct. But we have to be very careful on this point. Because what Miriam and Aaron were saying was true. There's no question, there's no point in trying to deny it. The scripture is clear cut there. And because of that, they then rank themselves with the senior pastor. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? How soon one can forget one's own failures. I don't know how Aaron could possibly have forgotten that time when he built the golden calf. That was only a short time before. Aaron could forget his failures. He could forget that he was leading a whole multitude away from God. Isn't it easy for us to forget our own failures in the face of someone else's failure? Someone else's failure is far greater than ours. It overwhelms ours, which is so insignificant. Barely to be mentioned, obviously forgotten. But in the face of this present problem, all attention must be given to the present problem. Oh, look at them. You see, because of it, they tend to put down the anointed of God. They tend to lift themselves up. Now, I agree with plurality of eldership, but one's got to be very careful. An elder is not a pastor. A pastor is an elder, but an elder is not necessarily a pastor. Whatever you do, don't touch the anointed of the Lord. He might be wrong, but don't you touch him, you leave it to God. How often I've seen people touch the anointed of God when they are wrong. And I've seen what has happened. God has come to the rescue of the anointed and dealt with the others. And so you see, in sheer presumption, these two criticize them. And the Lord heard it. Verse 3. There's nothing the Lord doesn't hear, incidentally. But in verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And Moses obviously wasn't defending himself. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam. He said, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. The three came out. The Lord came down, and he called Aaron and Miriam forth. And he said, hear now, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, will speak unto him in a dream. Verse 7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. What a commendation that God gives to Moses. That faithfulness, and that faithfulness is that which God is looking for. This is one of the most important criteria, if I could say this, of the ministry. Paul brings it out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. I must make sure that is correct. It's either 1 Corinthians chapter 4 or it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, all right? Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You see, God said, Moses is faithful. And that should have pricked the heart of Aaron. My servant Moses not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The anger of the Lord kindled against him. And the result was, Miriam was smitten with leprosy. And she was, you know, Moses even then cried out. Now this whole point of criticism, we must expect criticism. Would you look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 7? Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 21. Our attitude towards criticism. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 21. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 21. Don't take heed to all the words that are spoken. How sensitive we can become. Sometimes we're very sensitive to how a person acts, thinking that as they pass us, perhaps, oh, they're cross with us. You know, pastors are crucified after Sunday morning's service. You talk with pastors, many pastors are so sensitive that when they're shaking hands with people, they're almost reading their facial expressions. And, oh, it's true. It's true. You know, some pastors are so dependent upon the people, they can be voted out by the people. Some churches have got most crazy constitutions. You know, if the congregation doesn't like the pastor, they can put him out, irrespective of whether God put him in. And so some pastors really live off the emotions of their congregation. And at the door, when they shake hands with the congregation, they read the faces of the people. They interpret the words of the people. And they go through agonies the whole day because of what they imagine the people were saying or were not saying. My heart goes out to pastors in that situation. For the word of God says, take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. And then, this is the reason, verse 22, for oftentimes may you also in thine own heart, for your own heart know it, that thou thyself likewise have cursed others. There's nobody who's exempt from criticism. But the Lord is making it very clear there, isn't he? And he says, oh, so very clearly indeed, he said, take not no thought of their faces, no thought of their words, and so forth. So a leader, if I could say this, a nursing father, must expect criticism. Criticism is the normal, everyday mode for most people. Most people have the pastor for lunch every Sunday. Oh, sorry. Here you have it, roast pasta. All right, roast pasta. And we're looking at it from the point of view of Moses as we close now. That as a nursing father, as a nursing mother, one has to learn to endure by the grace of God criticism. And if you will meditate on those verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 21 and 22, I believe it will give a great victory, a great victory. And then you are not, how shall I say, swayed by praise or criticism, but you're concerned with the approbation of one man, and that is Christ. And this was the key for Moses. You see, Moses could overcome these things because of his steadfast relationship with Christ. So as we close this morning, I'd just like to make this thought very, very clear to each one of us. God is calling us to be nursing fathers and mothers, which is higher, if I could say that, than just ministers. Because nursing fathers and mothers, we have to carry the burden of the people. And so, as God is calling us to this, we should cry out to God, Lord, give me a heart of a father. Give me a heart of a mother, that I might be a true father in Israel, a true mother in Israel. Lord, give me a heart like thine, that I can have compassion upon those who are out of the way, compassion upon the ignorant, that I can endure criticism, that I can be generous towards others who have ministries likewise. And if, by the grace of God, we can adopt that attitude, then God can so work in us that we can start to see things in the perspective that God sees them. Because this, I believe, is the key. Because you notice in a family that brother will scrap with brother or sisters, and they can always see the faults of one another, and they can always run to dad and say, Dad, you know what so-and-so did, you know, and almost want him excluded from the family on the grounds of what he did. But the father, what is the attitude of the father? Well, whatever he does, he's my son. Whatever she does, she's my daughter. And even if they go far away and fall into all kinds of sin, what is the attitude of the father? He is looking. He is looking for that one to return. And that, I believe, is the attitude and that which God wants to give unto each one of us, the heart of a nursing father and a nursing mother, that we be candidates and we qualify for the revival that God is going to bring very shortly. God bless you.